Good evening. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke. And we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 12 today. Here in Luke chapter 12, it's kind of interesting how Jesus has been teaching and he's been ministering and he's been trying to explain to his disciples the life that they're to have in him. And as we begin chapter 12, remember Luke is writing this to Gentiles. He's not writing this to a group of people who had the background information that the Jews had. And I like to think a bit like, how many of you grew up here in the States? Raise your hand if you grew up here. Come on, Mark, raise your hand. So you have the background and you know The Simpsons. You might think that's weird, but how many of you, maybe you've never watched it, but you know who The Simpsons are? And you know who Homer is and Marge? And because even though you've maybe never watched it, it's just, it's a standard thing in American culture, right? And so is the fact that we assume all cops eat donuts, right? That's just something that we assume to be true in our culture. And some of the things that we understand and that are just so common to us. So when you watch a movie, you get certain things that someone who didn't grow up here won't understand at all. Or when somebody's talking and they give a Simpsons reference and nobody really understands unless they were from here. Well, now imagine now the Gentiles, they're listening to the gospel, but it has such a tremendous Jewish background, they don't understand any of it. So Luke is writing this to those who didn't have the backstory. He's writing this to people who didn't really understand what that was. And tonight we get here in chapter 12 to this very, very important subject of faithfulness. Luke is going to be describing to a Gentile pagan group of people what it means to follow Christ in faithfulness. Now, in the world today, we really have a hard time with this word faithfulness. Even Christians today, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book and he titled it The Integrity Crisis. And if you've not read it, it's an awesome book for you to read to become a person who follows Jesus in faithfulness. But we have a difficult time with faithfulness in our, even in our communities today, with whether you're talking about in the church or outside of the church. Do you know the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is outside of the church? 60% of all marriages end in divorce. Faithfulness, it's a faithfulness issue. How many of you have ever thought about quitting a job because you got mad at somebody? Even though you were under contract, forget it. I'm done. How many of you have ever thought of not paying your credit card bills because they got too much, even though you made a commitment to make those payments? Now, there are some times where we get so underwater and so behind that the Lord allows for things like what? Bankruptcy. Right? And if you look at his word, he allows for those things sometimes in specific instances. But God wants us to fulfill our commitments, doesn't he? And the world is even worse. You know, we make excuses and we break our commitments for any little reason. We make excuses for sin. We justify our sin and our actions. And we don't admit that we're guilty. Isn't that a big problem in the world today? Cop pulls you over. Why are we going so fast? Well, I really need it, and you have a reason. You get angry at your spouse, and they say, hey, why are you being such a jerk when you got home? Well, if you had to sit in that traffic, or if you had to work where I work, or if you had to deal with it, and how many of you do that? How many of you make excuses for your attitudes and your sin? And you even justify why you deserve to sin in this way. You know what? I deserve to do drugs because of all the hardships that I've had. That's why I'm a drug addict, because this happened to me 25 years ago, and that's why I do that, or that's why I am the way I am, or I wouldn't be such a jerk if you weren't such an idiot. You ever heard that? And it goes on and on and on, and it just goes in circles because we justify ourselves and we excuse our sin and we refuse to admit guilt. See, that is why the world refuses Christ. And that's why they have to try to come up with another way, like evolution and other things, because if Christ is real, they're guilty. Today, psychology and therapy industries make billions of dollars a year on prescriptions and the counseling that they hope to help remove your guilt. And what are they trying to do? Make you feel better about your sin. That's what they're trying to do. And what do? They justify it for you. Well, you're just a product of your environment. Where it's not your fault. You were born this way. Now, I do admit, you are all born this way. You are all born as sinners. For through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death passed unto all men. And I want to encourage you to realize something, that while we are all sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That way we wouldn't be sinners any longer. And there comes a time when we were a child, we acted like children and we spoke as children and we understood as children. But when we became, let's put the word in there, Christians, when we became adults, when we were reborn in Christ, we put away childish things. We grew up. We matured. And so tonight we're going to be looking at this idea of faithfulness. Because in our lives and in the things that we do, we need to learn how to be faithful and steadfast. You know that in marriage, we talked about marriage a little bit. Today, the world's not even faithful. Let's just look at the big, big, big picture, okay? Not even talking about individuals yet. As a society, we're not faithful to God's design in marriage. You know, the Bible talks about, it doesn't make sense. Homosexuality doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. The Bible says they have forgotten the natural use of their bodies. Does it make sense that naturally it doesn't work any other way than one man with one woman? How many of you, before you knew Christ, got jealous when your girlfriend or boyfriend talked to somebody else? Anybody have that problem? Naturally, it doesn't make sense. It's against your good health to cheat on someone. How many of you know this to be true? It's bad for your health to cheat on somebody, okay? Naturally, just naturally speaking. And for two women to get involved in a relationship, or two men to get involved into a relationship, it's unnatural. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. Just, we've forgotten the natural use of the way that God created us. We have not been faithful to God's design. We've not been faithful to God's plan, which is a single man with a single woman and having children after you come together in marriage and only living with each other and only having eyes for each other. That's God's plan. God's design was our natural bodies. God's plan was that we would get married, we would have a family in that order, and that we would walk with God the entire time. But we have walked away from that, and now you hear about polygamy and polyamory and even pedophilia and all of these other things that are going on in the world today because mankind has departed not just from God's design, but God's plan. We're not faithful to his plan either. Then we're not faithful individually to our own vows. Why are people getting divorced? Because husbands and wives are not keeping the commitments they made until I don't like you anymore, do we depart? No, it's not what you said when you got married. Until death do we part. So not only have we rejected and have we been not faithful to God's design and God's plan, but we haven't been faithful to our own vows. We haven't been faithful to God's word, which commanded us how this all works, or even the Spirit, which convicts us when we stray from these things. And so when you think about faithfulness, I'm just using the example of marriage because I could talk to you tonight about work and your contract when you make a commitment to go in on a Saturday and then you just don't show up because you don't feel like it or you don't show up to work on time or you don't fulfill the commitments that you made at work. Or I could talk about your finances and the credit that you have or the credit that you can't do and how do you deal with those things and do you just mooch off of other people and other things. And we could go on to any aspect of your life, but the reality of the situation is there are multiple points of failure at each step, aren't there? In marriage, it's not just that you failed in one area or two areas or three areas. You failed in multiple areas in order for this to happen. It's multiple points of failure for these things to go so terribly wrong. So how is it that multiple points of failure go unnoticed? It's because when we are faithful, we follow God's design. We follow God's plan. We follow our commitments. We follow God's word, and we follow the prodding of the Holy Spirit. But when we are not faithful, we are deaf and blind to all of those things. So here, Luke is going to go through in chapter 12, three areas, three actions, if you would, that we can take to maintain our faithfulness. And we're going to talk about different areas and different things as we go through the 59 verses here. But I encourage you, as you follow along in your word, in the word, that you take notes and that you see what God has for each of us. First, he says in verse 1, in the meantime, so while these things are going on, what were those things? Well, he was talking to the crowd there. The crowd, he says, when an innumerable multitude of people, there's a lot of people there, so many people you couldn't even count them, had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Now, that's a sight, isn't it? Have you ever been in a crowd so big that people were getting trampled? I mean, trampled is different than just getting stepped on. We're talking about your life is at risk at this point. People want to get to Jesus. So he began to say to his disciples, first of all, now he's not talking to the crowd. The crowd is there for miracles, and the crowd is there for all these other things. And remember, the crowd wanted to kill him. Some of them wanted to kill him. So there's a lot of people there. They're all trying to find out what's going on, but they're not all there for the right reasons. They're not all there to hear the truth. They're not all there to be healed by the creator of the universe. They're not all there to submit to the Lord. They're not all there to follow the Christ. Some of them are there for the food. Others are there for the show and the miracles and other things that are going on. Some are there for just curiosity. Some were dragged by their friends to go see what's going on. But as the crowd is building and building and building, what does Jesus do? He focuses again on, first of all, his disciples. The larger a church gets, the greater the tendency for people who are not Christians to attend. Now, I have been in big churches. My dad was a business administrator of a Calvary Chapel in Orange County that had 4,000 people going there, and nobody knew anybody. And there were lots of people there who were not saved. And when people came to church, it was just assumed that they were all saved. Here, we're going to ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I'm coming to church, aren't I? You need Jesus. That's going to be our response. Why? We want to make sure you're saved. That's our goal, isn't it? And in a smaller church, yeah, you're not going to get away with much. Why? Because this is like a family, and it's more of, hey, we're all here together. But in a big church, you're going to have that mixed multitude, that group of people who are not really on track with Jesus. And so what does he do when you have that issue? He focuses on those that he knows for sure are following him. So starting first of all with his disciples, not only, but primarily focusing towards his disciples. Anybody who wanted to hear would be listening. Everybody else would just be out there. And so he starts, first of all, with his disciples. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that will be that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, we are living in a world where this has become more and more possible. Everything you say and do is being recorded and transcribed and written down and saved to servers owned by the United States government and the NSA and everybody else out there. And no matter where you go or what you do, everything you do is being recorded, written down, cataloged. Everything. You know, you can't even turn off your phones anymore. How many of you have an iPhone? Do you realize you cannot actually power the whole thing down? The battery's built in. You can't remove the battery, and you can't actually turn the phone completely off ever. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know that. You cannot actually turn off the SIM card and the transmitter in the phone. So anybody can turn on that microphone at any time and listen in on your conversation. This is well known. This is very well documented. Don't go throw your iPhones away. If you're not a terrorist, you probably don't have anything to worry about yet. When they outlaw Christianity, get rid of your iPhone. But I want you to think about that. Today, we've seen in these elections, and after the election in this last month, this last 30 days, we've seen documents come to light, emails come to light, conversations held in private between two people have come to light, which have gotten people fired, that's lost them the election, because those things that were spoken in secret, that were whispered in the inner room, were proclaimed from not just the housetops, some of the tallest towers in the world, and transmitted around the globe via satellites and everywhere else. And everybody in the entire world has heard about those conversations and about those emails and those communications. You think about today, where we are at today, there is no way to hide from anything said or written down. Now, when I was growing up, I was told something by a psychology teacher that I have never forgotten. Mr. Lentz told us, he said, never write down what you don't want another soul to read. We were studying at the time the psychology of confession and how people like to confess. And that's why diaries are so freeing. When you write it down in your diary, you feel better about yourself because you've confessed it. And we were talking about this in the psychology class. And he said, that's why so many world leaders who feel so much guilt about their sins, and he didn't call them sins, they're misdeeds, he called them. So many world leaders who have done so many evil things will write them down in a journal to make themselves feel better. Even Hitler kept a journal. Now, the problem is somebody's going to find your journal. And now, how many of you ladies, when you're young, had a diary and it got read by somebody else? Any of you? Okay, so they broke in, they read your diary, you felt so violated, so... oh, they saw the deepest, darkest secrets of my soul. Well, don't write it down if you don't want another human being to read it. But nowadays, it's not just about not writing it down. You can't even say it. You can't even think it. 20 years ago, AT&T, the CEO of AT&T, was asked, so where do you think the future of phone technology is? And he goes, implants. We're already working on them. That was 20 years ago. So they're talking about putting out 5G networks in the United States starting this year. I'm waiting till you have the implants where you just have to think about a person and you can call them. That sounds really cool on the outside, you know, just at first thought. But then again, if the phone can understand your thoughts, how do you turn it off? Back to that same iPhone problem again, aren't we? Now, I'm not speaking just about technology here, but it's this hypocrisy that he's talking about is the problem. You know, it's not really a big deal if people knew about your private conversation with your wife, if your private conversation with your wife was appropriate. Right? I'll give you a great example. It's a terrible example, but a great example. I was engaged to my wife. I'd known her for 6 months, and she moved back to the States because it was the end of her trip in Nicaragua, and I called her up on the phone, and I proposed. Will you marry me? After I asked her dad for his blessing, which I got. And so every week, a friend of mine, Dwight, and Dwight Williams, KG9HO, he lives in Chicago, Illinois, he'd hook up his ham radio to his telephone. I'd call him on my ham radio. He would call my wife in Los Angeles, long distance, and I would be able to say, hi, honey, over. And then he would flip a switch and she would talk to me, say something back and then say over. And then he would flip the switch back and I could respond. And I'd get 10 minutes a week to talk to her. No email, no phone calls, just a ham radio once a week for 10 minutes. And that went on for 3 months. Well, about 2/3 of the way through that 3 months, about after 2 months, you know, I'm getting ready in another month to go back to the States and get married. And I finally had a trip to the capital city where they had an internet cafe, and I revived my Yahoo email address, which had been suspended for non-use. So I turned it back on again and everything else, and it reloaded all of my contacts for me. It was amazing. And so I typed out this really long, heartfelt love letter to my wife, my fiance. And I can't wait till our wedding, and I'm looking forward to holding you in my arms for the first time on our wedding night. Nothing graphic. It was just my heart. I got it all done, and it was polished, and it was perfect, and I hit send, and man, I felt so good. I was actually getting to send her an email. I was never going to get a reply, but it didn't matter. I was going to be able to communicate with her. It was a one-way communication. So a month later, I come back to the States, and I got here on a Saturday. I got married the next Saturday. I was only here for a week, and I got married, and it was awesome. I didn't have to prepare or anything. Everything was done when I got here. And right after my wedding, my dad made him wait till after the wedding. My father-in-law hands me this envelope. It was my letter, my email to my fiance. I accidentally sent it to her dad. See, Yahoo at the time was sorting by last name, and they were right next to each other. And in my haste to send out my heartfelt letter, I sent it to her father, who hated my guts and still hates my guts to this day. Not because of the letter. He hated me before that. And, you know, it's really interesting. He felt a little awkward reading this love letter from some guy to his daughter. And my dad told me afterwards, he says, you know, your father-in-law came to me and complained about this letter, and he handed it to me, and I read it, and I said, and there's nothing wrong. It would have had the same rating as, say, Song of Solomon. Anything that you would have read in there is what I would have included in this letter. So it wasn't necessarily G, but it wasn't graphic at all, and it wasn't anything that was improper between a fiancé and his future spouse. And I look at that letter and I think, you know, thank God that I was on the right page when I wrote that letter. And, you know, could you imagine if I had said anything else? But you see, that's the way our communications need to be. Somebody should be able to intercept it, and somebody should be able to read it and it be above board, right? Every text that you send, every email that you write, every conversation you have with your wife or your kids or your coworkers, if you're calling your coworkers or talking to somebody on the phone, your wife should be able to listen in, or your husband should be able to listen in, and there'd be no impropriety. Everything you say and everything you do should always be above board. It should always be correct. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I know that there's a lot of people with privacy concerns, and I agree that there are privacy concerns in our society today, but regardless of who's listening in, they should be able to listen in and there be no impropriety. Now, there is a saying, if you're not a terrorist, you shouldn't be worried, right? However, I think that people deserve some privacy. I don't think that we should be listening in. But expect that people are watching you. Expect that people are listening in. Expect that everything that you say or do is going to be seen by someone else. If you did that, if you started doing that today, how would that change the way that you act? How will that change the way that you communicate with your spouse? Is it wrong to say something sexual to your spouse? Not at all, especially if you're married, right? You can do those things. And if you want hints, read Song of Solomon. It's got a lot of really great things in there. There's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with having a good conversation with your kids? Oh, well, let me ask you a question. People ask me all the time, what's the line, Pastor, when I'm dealing with coworkers? Well, if your spouse listened in, how would they feel? Use that as your test. Guys, if your wife heard your conversation with somebody at work, especially another woman, how would she feel afterwards? If she'd want to stab you in the throat, then you've probably gone over the line. And if your wife ever finds out that you had a conversation and she's upset, don't justify yourself. Realize that you crossed the line that you shouldn't have crossed. And ladies, the same way. If your husband gets jealous at the way that you act towards other men or the way that you talk to other people, then realize that you might be crossing a line. Now, it could be that he's just a jealous person, but realize that jealousy is not something that it usually crops up on its own. It usually is provoked. And don't blow off your spouse if they're jealous over something that you say or do. And if somebody comes to you and says, you know, I heard that joke that you said the other day, man, and that was inappropriate. Or I saw your tax returns and I think that was wrong what you did there. Or, you know, I heard about your business practices, man, and those are not Christian. You see, everything you do, everything that you say should be able to stand up to the scrutiny of others. Everything. If your boss saw you 24 hours a day, what would he say? If he saw you when you were on your break or when you were at your computer, what would he say? And here, the problem is not just protecting your reputation, because that's not what we want to do. Although it's an important part of our lives, a good name is to be desired above all precious jewels and rubies and whatnot. The point here is that you're protecting your own heart. And I want you to write that on that first line. Protect your heart. And the first way that you protect your heart is you beware of hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy is something, if you're willing to do something wrong in a good way for somebody. I work as a hospice chaplain, and I tell people all the time, if your doctor's willing to bend the rules in your favor, how many times is he bending the rules against your favor? I'd rather have a doctor who follows the rules every time, who does things by the book, because then you know you're going to get what? Consistency. But if he's willing to say, oh, hey, you know what, for you, I'll bend the rules here. Well, then how are you bending the rules when it's not for me? When it's for you, when you can get paid more, when maybe you don't have to run that test, which is so expensive because you just don't want to do it. Then how am I going to get gypped? You know, I want somebody who says, no way, we got to do this in the right way. We have to do this appropriately every time. We all get upset when the government doesn't spend the money the right way, but how much worse is it when we don't give them the money the right way and we lie and we cheat and we steal from the government? It's tax season, and you're being asked to tell the truth on your taxes. They can't possibly search all of your returns, so they're going to assume that you have some little bit of truthfulness as you turn those in, and you're just going to hope you don't get audited. As much as you want them to be truthful and honest about the way they spend it, they want us to be truthful and honest about the way that we give our money to them. How many of you get upset when you hear about Apple storing over $1 trillion in foreign accounts so they don't have to pay taxes? I get frustrated at that. Over $1 trillion, they're saying it could be. $1 trillion. That they have socked away everywhere so that they don't have to pay taxes on it. That's ridiculous. They're making money off of it. Raise your hand again if you own an Apple device of any kind. iPhone, iPad, Apple TV, Apple Watch, right? All of you made them all this money, and yet they have lied to the American people and the American government and all the people who are giving them their wealth. They're stealing roads and schools and airports and infrastructure, and that's why we can't repair the dams in Oroville and Reno, and that's why we have so many sinkholes, because I think it has to go both ways, doesn't it? Now, if you get upset because Apple's withholding money from the U.S. government, I get upset when they wrongfully attack Christians and Christian churches, when the IRS wrongfully attacks those groups and they're not above board. But see, it goes both ways. We all have to be upfront and we have to be honest and not hypocritical. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Because everything that you do is going to be scrutinized one day. Now, it may not be scrutinized here. You may never get audited. Or your wife may never find out about your conversations. Your husband may never know how much you flirted with other people. But God knows. And one day you will give an account to the Lord for everything that you've done. Every single thing. As much of a invasive society as we have today, God sees everything. And you can't get away with anything in your life. And it's time that we were protecting our hearts by thinking, I can get away with it. Because that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is when you think you can get away with something. When you think you can hide something. And so you are a separate person in private than you are in public because you're going to get away with it. That's why you'll go home and say, honey, I love you. And you'll have somebody on the side because you think you can get away with it. Or you'll tell the government, hey, I support you. And then you're going to steal from them by not paying your taxes. Or you're going to tell your boss, yeah, hey, I really like this place, but you're stealing the paper clips out of the break room or whatever it is. I don't know. Be aware that you can't get away with it ever. And when you realize that, it changes the way your heart feels about sin. If your wife was standing with you at all times, would you look at another woman? Not if you wanted to live. Right? And the same way, when we realize God is standing next to me tonight, and God sees me when I'm in secret, God sees me when I'm in public, and I will answer for these things, then it changes the way that you feel. So protect your heart by being aware of hypocrisy, making sure that you have a single focus and that you're focused on Jesus. Notice what he says next. Fear the Lord in verse 4 through 7. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. You know, what's the worst that somebody can do to you? They can kill you. And then that's the end. Now, if they can keep you alive and keep hurting you, then that's probably bad. Right? The worst thing that they can do to you, though, the ultimate thing, what is the worst punishment our government can dish out? The death penalty. It's as bad as it gets, right? That's the top of the top. Which I think might actually be not as bad as going to some of these prisons that we have or being subjected to some of the things that they do to people, right? I'd rather not be tortured for 20 years. I'd rather probably just get the death penalty and be crucified and be done. Not that I want to be crucified, but sometimes you hear about this torture stuff that they're doing. It sounds worse than death. But all they can do is affect your body and then afterwards. So the point here is not the pain. It's not any of that. It's just that the worst thing that the government can do, when they killed Jesus, they killed him in the most terrible way possible, right? That they could come up with. They crucified him. They beat him. They scourged him. They stabbed his side with a spear. They did all of these evil things to him. But when they were done, when he died, there was nothing else that they could do to him. The only thing that the world can affect is your body. And that's what he's trying to say here. The only thing that the world can affect is your body. However, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, capital H, meaning the Lord, who after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So there's an interesting thing that is said here. It kind of refers to the idea that your actual physical body is not necessarily what he's referring to when you're going to hell. People ask, how can people burn in hell for eternity if they have a body? And we all know that our body is going to be burned up one day, right? So how does that work? And here the idea is that your body will die, but your spirit is what goes to hell. So it's not just a physical thing. Now, there's some way, shape, or form that the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. So even your spirit will have worms growing through. Can you imagine waking up one day and worms crawling out of your nose and your ears and your mouth? And just, how gross would that be? That's hell. You're on fire with worms chewing you forever. Sounds pretty gross. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. He says, don't worry about people. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, I'm going to kill you. Yeah, but if I say I'm not a Christian, then God's going to get mad at me. He can do what much, much, much worse than you can. I fear him more than I fear you. And this becomes an issue when you fear the Lord. This is what you need to understand, that people who fear the Lord protect their hearts by making sure that they're not hypocrites and that they're doing what's right. When you fear the Lord. Why don't you speed at 150 miles an hour down the freeway? Because you fear getting a ticket or going to prison, right? Because at that speed, they're probably just going to throw you in jail for reckless driving and endangerment and all this other stuff. Anytime you're over, I think it's what, 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, they can throw you in jail and confiscate your car. So how many of you are willing to go 5 miles, 10 miles, even 15 miles over the speed limit? So when it's 70, you might go 80. When it's 65, you might go 70, 75. How many of you are willing? Come on now, you are a bunch of liars in here if you're not raising your hands, because I've seen you taking off out of the church parking lot after service sometimes. Looks like a bunch of street racers going down in San Gabriel. How many of you are willing to go a little bit over the speed limit when you think that the consequences aren't that great? Right? How many of you are willing to lie a little bit when you don't think that the consequences will really be that terrible? How many of you, when you were kids, were willing to talk back to mom but not to dad? Because you all knew mom was never going to do to you what your dad would do, right? At least that was my house. I remember one day my dad was on a business trip. My mom broke a spoon and a shoe and a hairbrush on my rear end. But it was when she threatened to call dad that I freaked out. Now forget whatever mom was doing, man. When she's going to call dad, that's it. Your world is over, right? Think about that for a minute. When you fear the Lord, when you realize that he sees everything, he knows everything, and he's the one who's going to be punishing you later, yeah, forget it. I'm done. Every time my wife threatens the kids to call me, all of a sudden they become saints. What happened? They just know dad's different than mom. How many of you knew that growing up? That, yeah, dad and mom are two different things, right? It's not the same thing. And I just have to tell my kids, I'm so disappointed. And they're bawling their eyes out and they're crying. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because you do what's right all the time. And that's how you protect your heart. You fear God, not man. You fear God, not your wife or your husband. You fear God, not the IRS. The IRS may just give you a slap on the wrist, but God sees what you're doing. Then he says in verse 8 through 12, not just that you should be afraid, but notice in verse 8, he says, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before him, before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God is an important statement. A lot of people wonder, well, what does that mean? You cannot be a closet Christian. They don't exist. If you refuse to acknowledge Christ in your life, if you receive Jesus and nothing changes and nobody notices and you don't change and it's not apparent to anybody, then I'm sorry, but you were never saved at all. The Bible says you don't light a lamp and hide it under a basket. When you become a Christian, that light is lit. However dimly or brightly that light, that lamp is lit. If nobody can see the light, then it's not lit. Now I want you to think about it that way. How many of you have candles at home, right? If no one can see that the candle is on, then it's probably not lit. So if you can go your whole life and nobody notices that you're in Christ, nobody notices that you're a Christian, nothing changes, nothing is different, then you're probably not a Christian. Because there is fruit in the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, all these other wonderful things that we have in the Holy Spirit. There is a change. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you cannot come to Jesus unless you're reborn. And you have a new hope. And you have a new focus. And so because of these things, if you can go your whole life with no one ever noticing that you're a Christian, or if you deny the fact that you are a Christian and you don't want to be known as a Christian at all, then God's saying you probably don't love him. And you should be very concerned. You should be extremely concerned. Because as Christians, we are to shine with the light of Christ. Don't deny Jesus in your life. Don't hide the fact that you're a Christian, because there's no such thing as a closet Christian. It can't be. Now, one of the things that he says here, you know, when they bring you into the synagogues, I'm sorry, in verse 10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, what he's talking about here is this idea that when you go to Christ, you're not going to deny Christ. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you refuse to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's what it is. Some people say it's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not that. It's what? Denying the Holy Spirit entrance to your heart. That's what it is about. It's about saying, no, I will not receive Jesus. That's the only unforgivable sin, is the sin of not accepting Christ. When you don't become a Christian in your lifetime, you will go to hell. That is the way it works. And so you protect your heart by turning to Christ. And this is such an important thing. You cannot protect your heart unless you turn to Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but remember when Jesus, he cast the demon out. And he said, beware lest when you cast the demon out, if the guy doesn't get saved, what happens? That demon goes to and fro in these dark and dry places, and then he returns with seven other demons, even worse than the first one, and the end of that person is worse than the beginning. It's not enough. It's not enough just to clean up your act. You need to give your heart over to Christ. There's no way to protect your heart without Christ living there. That's how it works. If you don't want your heart to become this cesspool of wickedness, you need to turn over the keys to Jesus and allow him to protect your heart. The Holy Spirit will guide you, and it will talk to you, and it will tell you when things are wrong, and you'll feel convicted about it, and you'll change. But if you leave your heart unguarded, it will be filled with filthiness and wickedness and sin. And if you really want to protect your heart, give the keys to Jesus. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears me and opens to me, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And it's time tonight, if you haven't done that, that you give your heart to Jesus. Not just say a prayer, not just get baptized or come to church. It's giving Jesus control over your heart and every room in your heart. There's a really good pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. If you've not read that, talk to Pastor Tim. He can talk to you about where you can get that or how you can get that, if you can even get that anymore. But it's time that we say, "God, here's every aspect of my heart. Here's every room in my heart. Here's everything in my heart. Come in and clean it up and then protect me." Second thing we need to look at is in verse 13 through 48. We are to guide our lives. And I want you to write that on that next line. Guide your life. Protect your heart. Yes, that's the first thing. You come to Jesus. You give him control. You make sure that you realize that everything you do is going to be scrutinized and looked at. So you follow after Jesus carefully, but then guide your life. Verse 13 says this. Then one from the crowd, remember this big crowd that's being mounted up, and Jesus really wasn't talking to them. He was talking to his disciples first. So he was only talking to the disciples, really, but someone from the crowd, they kind of butt in and say to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's Jesus with these great spiritual truths, and somebody's like, "Hey, I want you to settle this inheritance dispute with my brother. My mom died, and he's taking too much of the farm," or whatever it was that they were trying to divide up. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" I love it. "Man." That's what he said. Read it. Verse 15, and he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I'll do this. I'm going to pull down my barns and build even bigger barns, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. Now I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So retire. "And God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Now, this is an interesting statement here. Verse 13 through 21, it's talking about guiding your life. And one of the first ways that we guide our lives is you focus your heart. There's three ways that he's going to talk to us about guiding our life. The first one is in verse 13 through 21, and you need to focus your heart. You see, this rich man was focused on what? His riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a rich man. There's nothing wrong with having good barns and good crops and good fields and very effective businesses and everything else. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is your focus? Is your focus the things that you possess? Is your focus your family? Is your focus society? What is your focus? Now, this rich man had a lot of stuff. And when he had a lot of stuff, he didn't ask himself the right question. You see, I have a question for you. If you want to know if you're dealing with covetousness, when is enough enough? Ask a glutton, when is enough food enough? Doesn't matter if he goes to Golden Corral or not. It's never going to be enough, is it? He's going to want more and more and more and more and more. He's never going to be satisfied. Ask a rich person, how much money is enough? Now, ask a poor person the same question, and they're going to say, "Man, if I just had $18,272.96, they know the amount. Why? Because that's the amount probably of their bills or whatever it is that, you know, they're dealing with right now. If I could just pay my bills, I'd be so happy. Right? If I just had enough. You ask a poor person, they probably know the amount down to the cent. Ask a rich person, how much money is enough? Bill Gates was asked that very question. He says, "I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there." He was, and I don't think he is anymore, but he was the richest man in the entire planet for a long time. Think about that for a minute. When is enough enough. This guy, it wasn't enough. You know what? Hey, I've already made it. I've already got all this wealth. I've already got all these things. And that wasn't a problem, having the nice things and having the big crops and the good business and the successful business. But when he had enough, what did he do? He wanted more. That's covetousness. How many of you, when you were growing up, had a car that you really wanted? Anybody? I had this awesome car picked out in my mind. It was just going to be this amazing ride that was going to get me everywhere. It was called a working vehicle. That was my dream car right there. A working vehicle. Haven't gotten there quite yet, but I'm on my way. You know, some people, I've known people who said, I want a Ferrari or I want a BMW or I want a Land Rover. There's nothing wrong with those things except for the price of repairs. But I mean, if you want a nice car, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. Look at what he says at the end of that verse. Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the point that he's making is, look, you can go out and you can make a good living. You can have a nice lifestyle. That's not the problem. The problem is when you focus only on yourself and you have nothing to do with God. You're not focused on God. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, there are a number of people who were rich. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. Aquila and Priscilla owned property. And the church was in their house because they had a big house that the church could meet in. And you see, Paul rented out an entire building for 2 years so he could teach. And he rented a whole school so he could teach. And he put on basically like the first seminary. You read in the Old Testament, Abraham had tons of money. You see that Israel, when they left Egypt, they plundered Egypt. There was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with having a good amount of finances when they left. Even Jesus had enough money to merit having a treasurer. Remember Judas Iscariot? He was the treasurer, the guy who held the money box. The problem wasn't money, and the problem isn't money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That's where we get into problems. When you love money rather than Christ, when you love money rather than focusing on your family. Guys, yeah, you need to provide, but if you're neglecting your family in the process, you're doing it wrong. And there are so many times when people say, yeah, I can't come to church on Sundays, I got to work, or I can't go to church on Wednesdays because I got to work, and I can't go to church throughout the week because I got to work, and after that, you know, I have other things I need to do, and who's going to play golf for me if I'm not going to the golf course, you know? I mean, the problem isn't having nice things or having a good work ethic or anything like that. The problem is when that takes the place of your relationship with God. And so you need to guide your life by focusing your heart on the Lord. Focus your heart on the Lord. And that's not an easy thing to do because there are so many distractions today in the world. How many of you own a television? How many of you would admit that it is a distraction sometimes? Anybody? Okay. How about your cell phones? We talked about this a little while ago, remember? How many of you are addicted? No, don't raise your hands again. I'm not going to go through that, but how many of you get distracted by your cell phone? That's why I don't like having a devotion with my cell phone. You know why? Because it buzzes and beeps while I'm doing my devotion. Oh, what's that? 30 minutes later. Oh, I need to get back to my devotion. Oh, look, somebody posted. Oh, look, I got an email, a text. One of my RSS feeds got a new post. Hey, I should go look at that. No, you should focus. So you know what? Analog Bibles are helpful in the battle for your attention. You know what an analog Bible is? It's paper. One of these. This is an analog Bible. They're really awesome. This one has a little leather cover, but it has paper. The words of Christ are in red. You can even smell good, you know. Try having your devotions with an analog Bible and get rid of all the electronics anywhere near you. But the point here is focus your heart on Christ. Focus your heart on the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having a TV or watching television shows, going to the movies, or even... Dare I say it? There's nothing wrong with Facebook when used appropriately and with moderation. Okay, Facebook is okay too, but it has to be only always second to what? To Christ. Your marriage. There's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with having a family, but even your family has to be second to who? To Christ. This is so important. Guide your life by focusing your heart. Number two, guide your life by prioritizing things. Verse 22 through 34. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life or what you will eat, nor about the body and what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And he's going to go on throughout here, but basically it's look at your priorities. How many of you wash your clothes? Now, I'm weird. My wife thinks I'm weird. When I buy socks and underwear and all that other stuff, undershirts, I buy at least 30 pairs. I'm weird that way. And what I do is I get 30 pairs and I throw all the old ones. Actually, the socks become rags in my garage because you wash them and they're super absorbent and they can fit over your hands if you're working in grease and stuff. You know, it works out really well. But the rest of the stuff I throw away, I start all over and I get 30 pairs each. Why? Because then I have 30-day supply. And once a month, I do laundry. It's really that simple. It's once a month, I do laundry, and I'm lazy. All my socks are exactly the same color, the exactly same brand. There's no losing a pair. You know, my kids, they have like 5 billion different pairs of socks, and none of them match. And when it's time to sort socks, I don't sort socks. I fold them. They're all the same color. They're all the same brand. They're all the same size. I just wash them, put them away in the drawer. I'm good for another 30 days. It's amazing. Okay? I don't waste my time on my clothes. I don't really think about my clothes that often. If I could, I would have like 5 pairs of pants, all the same color, 5 shirts, all the same color, you know, like serial killers do in the movie. But I don't want to appear to be a serial killer, so I don't do that. I could care less about my clothes. It's really not about the clothes for me. It's about what? Making sure I'm dressed when I walk out the door. That's my focus, you know? Because I have things to do and people to see, and I don't really care about my clothes. And some of you care about your clothes way more than I do. And you know what? Someone has to have style. I commend you for that. And some of you won't leave the house until you've combed your hair and blow-dried it and straightened it and colored it and hairsprayed it and buttoned it and pinned it and whatever else that you can do. Sound like Forrest Gump's friend talking about shrimp. All the ways you can do hair. But you know what? In the end, it's not the most important thing, is it? One of the things that we need to understand is that we need to prioritize. We need to prioritize. You know, what's the funny thing about Steve Jobs? Remember him? He was the CEO of Apple. He died a number of years ago. He was always famous for wearing a black turtleneck and a pair of jeans. Remember that? You know why? He didn't want to waste any brain cells on what he was going to wear. Everything in his closet was exactly the same. He only wore that every day. He didn't wear the same one. He wore different ones. They just were all the exact same. Why? He didn't have to think about what he was going to wear. His focus was on that phone in your pocket or that watch on your wrist or that laptop that you sent your email from. I think sometimes we allow our hearts to get divided and we don't prioritize the right things. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to worry about anything, worry about the fact that God sees what you do in secret. Worry about the fact that somebody might know the way you think and you need to change that so that way it will always be appropriate. If you really want to worry about something, worry about doing what's right. Worry about knowing God's word. Worry about following the move of the Holy Spirit in your life. Worry about submitting to Jesus. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about all this other stuff that doesn't matter. Prioritize your thoughts. And that's why the Bible says if there's anything pure, noble, praiseworthy, anything good, think upon those things. And I want to challenge you to guide your life by prioritizing both your thoughts and your actions. But then in verse 35 through 48, he talks about just being ready, the faithful servant. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Basically, it's this idea of this whole section is be ready. In another verse, it says, be ready in season and out of season. Don't be the person who's caught off guard. Now, the Bible says, how many of you used to steal? Anybody here a thief? Okay, a few of us. Okay? The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands and save up that he might have to give to those who are in need. So if you were a thief, what is your job now? You are to raise up money, save up money, and have it on hand and ready to go when people need it. One of the things I do is in my ashtray, since I don't smoke and nothing can go in there, I put money, not just change though, I put bills. Until my family found out I was doing it, and then I had to hide them sometimes. But you know, I put bills in there, and when I'm driving down the street, if I see someone in need, let's say I'm going down the freeway and somebody ran out of gas, I'll say, hey, get in the car, let's go. And if they don't have a gas can, I'll take them to the nearest gas station. We'll buy a gas can at the gas station, and I'll give them $20 or $30 worth of gasoline. Where does that money come from? My ashtray. Why? Because I used to be a thief. Any other thieves here? Anybody who ever stole even a nickel? Yeah, well, we're thieves, right? Human beings are terrible that way. So now what do? I try to have something on hand when someone else needs it. Why? Let him who stole steal no longer and work with his hands. This is talking about this idea of being ready. Do you have extra food in your cupboard? Do you have extra things that you have ready to give out? One of the things that I've always tried to do is if I have anything that if in my guitar case, I have a bunch of extra picks. Why? And all sizes and shapes. Not because I need them. I don't even use half of those sizes. But if somebody else forgets theirs, I want to be ready to have it to give to them if they need it. If I need guitar strings, maybe somebody else will need guitar strings or a 9-volt battery or something. I want to have more than what I need. I want to have enough for others. You ever go to the beach with another family and they forget food and you only brought enough for yourself? The idea is always thinking about being ready to minister to other people at all times. Always being ready for ministry. Always being ready to step out of where you're comfortable. Always being ready. Hey, you know what? They call me at 2:00 in the morning. I'm ready to go and pray with them, or I'm ready to answer the phone, or I'm ready to share the gospel, or I'm ready to give an account for the joy that's within my heart. Be ready. And that's what he's talking about here, is being ready. There's nothing worse when I tell my kids, clean up the house and have it done by the time I get home. And I get home and they weren't ready. Well, we thought we had a little bit more time. We watched the movie first. No, you clean first. You watch the movie afterwards. Because you never know when I'm going to get home. And that's the same thing. Clean up your life today. Minister now. There's always time in the future to rest, but you need to get the work done first. And make sure that you're focused on the work. In verses 49 through 59, the last thing that you need to write on your outlines here is about maintaining your course. So you've protected your heart. You've given it over to Christ. You've protected about hypocrisy. You fear the Lord. You've confessed your sins and you're constantly following the Lord. You're guiding your life by your focus of your heart. You're prioritizing. You're ready for ministry. And now he says, maintain that course. Because here's the problem. There are people who never get started in Christ because they never protect their heart. There are people who get started, but they never really go anywhere because they're like what we call a cachiflín in Nicaragua. You know what a cachiflín is? It's a 3-inch straw filled with gunpowder. And it's got a fuse on one side, and it sounds like a Piccolo Pete. So it's a little whistling thing. And when you light it, you throw it, and it just goes all over the place. This last time Mark was in Nicaragua, he bought all these fireworks, decided to light them out in the backyard, and we had no idea what we were doing. And they were shooting at the people. I mean, we had a bottle, like a you know, like the ones you see in El Monte, the bottle rockets that, you know, psh, they landed in the neighbor's backyard. Went off. Yeah, mortars going off and not launching into the air. And just, we had people running for their lives, okay? Women tripping over their skirts, trying to get out of the mud to get away from Mark, the pyro. And I got to tell you, it was hilarious. We finally found out that, we were laying them down instead of standing them up, and that's why they're shooting at people. And, Starburst launching off the ground is, and everybody's getting burned, and people are, you know, they're crying, and afterwards half the church had PTSD from Mark's fireworks display. You know, when you think about Mark, yeah. You know, when you guys go out and you protect your heart, you guide your life, but those cachiflines and those fireworks, they're not always straight, are they? Those cachiflines, man, they go all over the place. They're just wild. And some Christians are like that. They're like a roller coaster with no track. And they're all over the place. They're just everywhere. And they're bouncing around like a pinball in a machine. And they can never seem to straighten themselves out. And you don't want to do that. You want to maintain your course. Get into Christ. Follow his word. And there's a few things that we talked about before. Follow God's design. Follow God's plan. Follow your vows. Follow God's word. Follow the Spirit. That's how you maintain your course. You follow God's design. You follow God's plan. You follow your vows. You follow God's word and you follow the Spirit. That's how you will maintain your course in Christ. So many people, once they get into Jesus, they change and they're over here. And then they think this other thing, or they want this other thing. And I've seen missionaries do it all the time, where in Nicaragua, when the Nicaraguan government went communist and the communists got back into office, half the missionaries left the country. What, they don't need Jesus anymore? They need us more than ever. Oh, no, we don't want to be here with the communist government. We're going to take off. And they left. They actually left, went back to the States because it was going to be too hard. They couldn't maintain their course. And so the first thing he talks about in verse 49, I came to set the fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says in verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace? No, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. So the idea here is that Christ is going to divide people. Why? Because some people are going to be committed to him and other people are not. And if you are committed to Christ, you better be ready. Well, you better be ready to lose friends, lose family, even children. My dad, I watched as my mom and my dad were heartbroken time after time after some of their kids just walked away from Christ and just broke their hearts. Then they'd come back, and then they'd break their heart again, and they'd come back, and then they'd break their heart again. And it's really sad to watch kids do that, to play with their parents that way, and to just drag them through the mud of emotion that way. And some parents, I've even watched them try to leave the church and go after their children, rather than stay committed to Christ, no matter what it costs them, no matter what they lose in the process. I've seen wives who have told their husbands, if you don't leave that church, if you don't leave Jesus, I'm leaving you. And the husband will leave the church and go after his wife and stop going to church and stop following Christ over his spouse. And he's not committed to Christ more than he's committed to his spouse. Now, I don't think anyone should get a divorce, but you know what? If my wife is following Jesus and she wants to leave me, then I'm going with her. But if my wife is not following Jesus and wants to leave me, then I'm staying right where I am. Guys, ladies, your commitment has to be to Christ what? First. And he says, you beware of that, because maintain your course no matter what relationship it's going to cost you, no matter if it's going to cost you your life or your spouse or your kids or your job. It doesn't matter. Jesus comes first. Verse 54 through 56, he says, you know the times. You look at the sky and you say, oh, it's going to, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, hey, there's going to be hot weather. And so it is. But you can understand the weather. Man, back then they could understand the weather. We still can't get it right. Jesus said they could understand the weather. Our weatherman got to take a hint. They never mentioned about the rain today. All of a sudden, clear skies and it's raining. Where's the weatherman now? I got to go get me an ancient Jewish person to tell me how it's going to go. He says, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Understand that we're in the last days. Understand that there's not a whole lot of time to waste, and you don't have time to play around. It's time that you get committed to Christ. Know the times. And finally, in verse 57 through 59, the key is you need to be forgiven. You need to go in peace. If somebody has something against you, go to them. If you've wronged someone, apologize. What is he saying in verse 58, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle it with him, lest he drag you to the judge. Make every effort to resolve conflict and to deal with issues. Sometimes people, they just bail on the church and they disappear for no reason. And we call and we write and we Facebook them and we do whatever we can to try to contact them and say, hey, what's going on? Where'd you go? What happened? Come back. Why'd you disappear? What's going on with you? When people are mad at you, oh, good riddance, about time. No, that's not what he says. Make every effort. How many of you ever had a relationship with someone you wanted to end? And then it just never did. Make every effort. Every effort. I don't care if they hurt you, it doesn't matter. I don't care if they've taken something from you, it doesn't matter. You make every effort to resolve your conflicts and to be at peace with all men. If it be up to you, be at peace with all men. Because guess what happens to your testimony? Guess what happens to you before everyone? If someone's out there gossiping about you and saying bad things about you, guess what happens? It diminishes your ability to minister to people. So be focused, be faithful. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required that a servant be found faithful. It is required. Faithfulness is a requirement to be a Christian. Did you know that? It is a requirement. It is not an option. So tonight, I want to challenge you. How can you be faithful this week? In what area do you need to be more faithful? Out of all the stuff that we've talked about tonight, where do you need to start? I don't want every area because we all need to be faithful in so many areas. But I want you to pick the first one that the Lord brought to your attention tonight. And I want you to make a commitment to yourself, not to anybody else, not even the Lord at this point, because if you break it, he's going to be upset. Make a commitment to yourself. I'm going to work on this week. And by Sunday, I'm going to defeat this issue. And maybe you're going to defeat something about your private speech. Maybe you're going to defeat something about your walk or your commitment, your relationship to Jesus. But whatever it is, you work on that this week and you be faithful. And watch as God blesses the work that you're doing because of your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you would give us, that we could become servants of the Most High God. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted to us the oracles and the gospel of peace. Father, we thank you that as we come before you as filthy rags, you have made us righteous through your blood. And as we come before you, we pray that you would, Father, help us to be faithful. But Father, we can't put this all on you. We have to ourselves try. And we have to give you our lives. And Father, we have to focus on you. And we need to come to you and ask for forgiveness and invite you in, Father. We need to read the word, be ready in season and out of season. Father, there's so much that we should be doing. And I pray that tonight you would just send your Holy Spirit to convict us, to focus us, and to, Lord, set our eyes upon you. Lord, fill our hearts with your love and your peace. Help us, Father, to know what to say when the time comes. And Father, make us successful as we worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.